This is 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 11, and 19 through 22 from the Good News Translation. And if you want to follow along, it's in your bulletin. Then all the leaders of Israel met together, went to Samuel in Ramah, and said to him, "Look, you're getting old, and your sons don't follow your example. So then, appoint a king to rule over us, so that we will have a king as other countries have." Samuel was displeased with their request for a king, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Listen to everything the people say to you. You are not the one they have rejected. I am the one they have rejected as their king. Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have turned away from me and worshiped other gods, and now they are doing to you what they have always done to me. So then, listen to them, but give them strict warnings and explain how their kings will treat them." Samuel told the people who were asking him for a king everything that the Lord had said to him. "This is how your king will treat you," Samuel explained. "He will make soldiers of your sons. Some of them will serve in his war chariots, others in his cavalry, and others will run before his chariots." The people paid no attention to Samuel, but said, "No, we want a king, so that we would be like other nations, with our own king to rule us and lead us out to war and to fight our battles." Samuel listened to everything they said, and they went and told it, and told it to the Lord. The Lord answered, "Do what they want and give them a king." Then Samuel told all the men of Israel to go back home.
Okay. All right. We are going to read Psalm 138 in English and in Spanish. "I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted your name and your word above everything. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of all the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he perceives from far away. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve me against the wrath of my enemies. You stretch out your hand, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands."
Dios mío, quiero hablarte de corazón. Quiero cantarte himnos y delante y los Dios. Quiero ponerme de rodillas y orar viendo hacer tu templo. Quiero hablarte por tu constante amor. Por saber todas las cosas, has mostrado tu grandes, has hecho honor a tu palabra. Te llamé y me respondiste. Me diste nuevas purezas. Dios mío, grande es tu poder. Te hablan los reyes de este mundo cuando están escuchan tu palabra y sepan todo lo que has hecho. Dios mío, tú estás en el cielo, pero cuidaste de la gente de humildad. En cambio, y los orgullosos, los mantienes alejados de ti. Cuando me encontraste en problemas, tú me das nuevas fuerzas. Muestra tu grande poder y me salvas de mis enemigos. Dios mío, tú cumples en mí todo lo que haces pensando hacer. Tu amor por mí no cambia. Puse tú mismo me sete. No me abandones.
Next time I'm picking because you obviously can't pick.
Sean is going to read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 1.
"It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands.
The gospel passage is from Mark chapter 3, 20 through 35. Then Jesus went home. Again, such a large crowd gathered that Jesus and his disciples had no time to eat. When his family heard about it, they set out to take charge of him because people were saying, "He's gone mad." Some teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem were saying, "He has Beelzebub in him. It is the chief of the demons who gives him the power to drive them out." So Jesus called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can the accuser drive out the accuser? If a country divides itself into groups which fight each other, that country will fall apart. If a family divides itself into groups which fight each other, that family will fall apart. So if the accuser's kingdom divides into groups, it cannot last, but will fall apart and come to an end. No one can break into a strong man's house and take away his belongings unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. I assure you that people can be forgiven all their sins and all the evil things they may say, but whoever says evil things against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, because he has committed an eternal sin." Jesus said this because some people were saying, "He has an evil spirit in him." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. They stood outside and sent in a message asking for him. A crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside, and they want you." Jesus answered, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" He looked at the people sitting around him and said, "Look, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does what God wants is my brother, my sister, my mother."
I think what caught my eye this Sunday when Tom spoke to me was the Mark passage. But I was thinking about that reading from Samuel, and what a contentious group the Hebrews were. I don't know what Samuel was doing, but he had allowed his sons to abuse their position. Maybe it's the story is about power. But I don't know why he hadn't been told about it. Maybe he had. I was reading about the tabernacle, and the tabernacle would move from tribe to tribe, the tent of meeting. And this writer said the tribes were often in contention or opposition with one another, but this tabernacle was a place of meeting of the brothers, their tribes, those different folk. And there was somehow a coming together of those who were in opposition. And so hopefully that's an example for the church, that people with opposing ideas or whatever can still come together and join one another. So this passage in Mark, we pick it up in Mark chapter 3, and if you've read the first three chapters, Jesus has been really active and really busy. He's teaching and he's healing, exercising, and he's wandering around the Galilean countryside, and he's getting people excited, and he's also disturbing the status quo. And then I think they come back to Capernaum, and our passage mentions Jesus went home, and again such a large crowd gathered that Jesus and his disciples, and the Greek says, had no time for bread. And I wondered if it would be good to put in there, and his companions had no time for bread. Companion is a French word that means to break bread with. And so one, Laurie's father has died. When my father died, I reflected with my mother how they'd been companions for over 50 years. And I didn't realise it when I said that to her 30 years ago, that it was literally my father and mother had broken bread together, had eaten bread together for all that time. So what a great word companion is, I think. And when his family heard about it, and in the Greek it's not as in brother-sister, it's those, it says those who belong to him, those who belong to Jesus. So maybe this family group that came and wanted to drag him out weren't the immediate, at the end it talks about mother, father, sister. Maybe they were the larger family grouping, the tribe that he was in, and they knew that he was disturbing the status quo by what he was doing. And they just saw that there was something good not going to happen this day. And so they'd heard the word, which apparently had come down from Jerusalem, that this fellow was crazy. He was mad. We get the term crazy from the crazing in what, glass or... Imagine that. So think of that as being applied to a person. So that's how we come up with this idea, this word of crazy. And then I thought, they say he's gone crazy a bit. There were a whole bunch of people were crazy about him. They really loved him and followed him and adored what he did, healing the sick, releasing people from bondage. But it threatened the power source in Jerusalem. So those who have a little bit of power come down, and so they start saying something about Jesus. In fact, they accuse him of having Beelzebul in him. And this is a bit of a takeoff. You've heard the term Baal in the Old Testament. He's a local Philistine or Philistine god. And if I get my wording correctly, the Bab is Lord Beelzebub is Lord Baal. Beelzebul is Lord of the flies. So the Hebrews have kind of done a little bit of playing around with this word and disparage the local god. So he's got Beelzebul in him. He's the chief of the demons, and it's the head guy who gives him the power to boss around the other demons to do the exercising. So they're accusing Jesus. Does Jesus accuse them? I don't think so. he's a smart operator. He decides to speak to them in parables. So he doesn't confront them directly. He doesn't fight fire with fire. A parable, a comparison, a riddle. So he starts out fairly straightforward there. And he says, how can the accuser drive out the accuser? In the original Good News, it will say, how can Satan drive out Satan? But the term Satan means accuser. And let me go back to the Old Testament, and probably the first time that Satan or accuser is used is about 500 years before Jesus. And there's a little section in Zechariah that says, in another vision, the Lord showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. And of course, this is all bringing it all back to you because you know Zechariah so well, don't you? And there beside Joshua stood the accuser, or the opposer, or the prosecutor, ready to bring an accusation against him. The angel of the Lord said to the accuser, may the Lord condemn you, accuser. May the Lord who loves Jerusalem condemn you. This man is like a stick snatched from the fire. Joshua was standing there wearing filthy clothes. The angel said to the heavenly attendants, take away the filthy clothes this man is wearing. Then he said to Joshua, I have taken away your sin and will give you new clothes to wear. So way back in Hebrew tradition, there's this story, there's this idea of someone or Israel standing before God forgiven. So, and then the comparisons are made. How can the accuser drive out the accuser? A country divided against itself will fail. A family divided into groups will become dysfunctional. If the accuser's kingdom divides into groups, it cannot last but will fall apart. And that's all straightforward, isn't it? You understand that idea. You can't have internal fighting because you're going to destroy the structure. But then Jesus uses this little verse here, and he says, no one can break into a strong man's house and to take away his belongings unless he first goes in and ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder the house. So it's a kind of a strange saying there. And I'm pretty convinced that the scripture has multiple interpretations. So I'm not going to be dogmatic about what you think, and I probably won't be dogmatic about what I say. I'll let you know that it's my opinion. But it seems like there's this idea of Jesus breaking in and tying up the strong man. And it just doesn't make sense. Or did you ever think of Jesus like that, as a burglar? But he's trying to talk to these folk, these grammarians. It calls them scribes, the legal experts, and the Greek is grammatice, I think. So it has that idea of those who look at what the letter of the law says. And I do that. I prepare tax returns. So I'm looking at what the exact code says. So the strong man, what would the strong man be? Who could the strong man be? Maybe the strong man is actually the accuser driving out the accuser. Now that kind of sounds strange. Could the strong man be violence? And what do we use violence for? Usually we use violence to overcome violence. So who wins a fight? The one who is the more violent one. We go to war, and military fights military, and violence overcomes violence. In a sense, that's how we operate countries. We have to have the enforcement authorities, and violence is met with violence. I think that the nature of the tradition that we're in here at Jubilee is to walk away from that approach of dealing with violence. But that would sound like a good... it would sound to me like that would be the type of thing that Satan would do. Because the other thing besides being called the accuser, he's the devil, the divider. So what other way to divide than to get things going back and forth and so forth? The other option is accusation. So if I can get you to be on my side and join my group, I will come up with an accusation about either a person or another group, and I will get you to remove your focus from your own shortcomings and focus on the shortcomings of this other group. Countries do that. Let me think about the idea of genocide. So Armenia, and that's a real contentious issue politically, the Armenians are a grouping within Turkey, and back in around about the First World War, there was just a real bad things happened with the Armenians in Turkey. And that was, this idea of accusation comes in, because you focus on a group and you say, they're subhuman, they have attributes that are not conducive to our way of living. Think of Yugoslavia. And when it began to break up, the Serbs in Bosnia and the Muslims in Bosnia. So a lot of people lost their lives there. Another form of accusation may be racism. And I just read a book review of a book that came out this week called Blood at the Root, and it's about a county in Georgia, I think, I could be wrong. And around 1912, a young woman was found beaten or whatever, and then some African Americans were accused, and one of them was lynched within 48 hours and the other two were hung within 2 months. There were just over 1,000 African Americans living in the county in 1912, and within 3 months not one was left in the county. They were driven out. And today, in a county of just under 80,000 people, there are 39 African Americans there. And this book was written by a guy who grew up in the county, and he really wanted to just find out about the county. But as he began to do historical research, he uncovered this thing that had been kept hidden. So what's the tying up the strong man? Probably two things: truth and love. That's my thinking. So then Jesus goes on, I assure you that people can be forgiven all their sins and all the evil things they may say, but whoever says evil things against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, because that person has committed an eternal sin. Did anyone grow up in church where they were a little worried that they may have committed the unforgivable sin? I don't know. Sometimes it has affected Christians in some unreal ways. And one of the thoughts of a commentator that I read was, okay, sin is calling evil good. What may become the unforgivable sin is to call good evil. And so if you're ever worried about or anxious whether you've committed the unforgivable sin, you're okay, because you haven't seared your conscience to the point where you don't know what's good and what's bad. The other thing I want to say about accusation was, I was just thinking about the political conversation in our country, and it seems that the way things have developed is accusations are made back and forth, and it seems to be like a dividing thing within the country. How do you avoid that sort of thing? Israel and Gaza. Probably both sides have to sit down in humility and confess their shortcomings. Then we get back full circle to the family. Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. And this is the encouraging thing, I think. A crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, look, in the Greek it says, your mother, your brothers and sisters are outside and they want you. So it's really talking about the really close family there. But I don't know how you would feel about this if you were Jesus' siblings. Who are my brothers? He looked at the people sitting around him and said, look, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does what God wants, what does God want? God wants love. Whoever loves is my brother, my sister, and my mother. I think that's what the good news is that Paul was preaching, was everybody is in the family. Everybody is welcome to come in. And it's just a question of choosing whether you'll be part of the family of creation, the family of God, or whether you prefer to remain in separate groupings. Thank you for your patience.